chapter 58. If you don't have your Bible with you, it's printed in your worship folder. It is on the screen behind me, but it's a little bit longer of a passage as we're going to read the entire chapter this morning. If you're joining us via the live stream, you can find it online. We have Bibles here. If you're not with us and you don't have a Bible, let us know. We'll get you one. Mentioned how good it is to be back. If you're members here, you know that Beth, a part of our time off, Beth and I spent in Iceland, a first time for us. If you ever know anything about Iceland or ever look into Iceland, one of the early things you're going to learn is that Icelanders are a people of the word. It goes back to the 12th and 13th centuries, the late 1100s, early 1200s, when they began to write down the sagas, those epic poems recounting the history of the settlement of Iceland a few hundred years earlier. It's these sagas that tell us all about the early history of Iceland. And they're actually the place, the only reason that we know most of what we do about Norse mythology. You learn about this. You hear that it's ingrained into who Icelanders are, but until we got there, I didn't realize just what all that meant, how serious they really were about that. They are so much a people of the word. It's so ingrained into Icelanders that while we were there, I learned that 1 in 5 Icelanders will publish a book in their lifetime. In fact, they have a special word for the November release of so many new titles out of the bookhouses, and I don't remember what it was. It's like the Christmas book rush or something like that, in Icelandic, of course. It's so ingrained that as you go and walk through some of the communities, some of the buildings have poems just posted outside. On the window, just like we have on the door there, the logo and how you get a hold of us. And then next to that, on the next door would be a poem. Or on the wall of the building outside, you'd have the name of the business and then a poem, literally. We've got some slides, some pictures. If you're curious, they'll be running after the service. You'll see some of those in that. They are a people of the book. Of the word. And strange as all of that is to us as Americans, because we don't post poems on the outside of our businesses, of our insurance companies and our stores and everything else. Most of us will never publish a book. And yet, it still is so familiar to us as Christians, isn't it? Because as Christians, we are a people of the word. We wear Bible verses on our shirts. We stick them on the backs of our cars. We put them at the bottom of our email signature. We hear them. They're all throughout our worship service. We've heard a bunch of them already. And yet, still we come to this point where we turn to it and we say, let's read a longer passage. Let's spend the single largest piece of the service listening to words, considering what they mean. For Icelanders, they're a people of the word because it's part of their heritage, their history. It's what makes them who they are today. For Christians, it's the same. We are a people of the word because it's our heritage, it's our history. It's what makes us who we are today. For here in Scripture, we encounter God. We come to our Heavenly Father and meet with Him as His beloved children. He speaks to us, revealing who He is, shows us what He has done, promises what He is doing now and will do for all eternity. And so, come. Come home with me. Gather at the foot of your Heavenly Father as you turn to Isaiah 58. And encounter Him. As I said, we're going to read the whole chapter this morning. It's only 14 verses. It's not that long. But hear the Word of God. Cry aloud. Do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose? A day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking of wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord. And I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we are a people of the word. We need your word because it is here that you reveal yourself. As we come to it now, as we hear it and proclaim it throughout our worship, as we consider it and spend time in it together, we know that this is not an empty or meaningless time, but that you have promised that your word will go out with power. And that is our hope and our prayer, our confidence in Jesus Christ. That your word will go out now in power to us. Oh, how we rejoice. Amen. The movie Lost in Translation is in part about Bob. Not Bob, but Bob. An aging, fading movie star who, trying to revive his career, takes a job in Japan, in Tokyo, filming some commercials, ads for Suntory whiskey, a Japanese whiskey. The problem is, Bob doesn't speak Japanese. And the director of the commercials doesn't speak English. So they hire an interpreter, a translator, to translate what the director says to Bob and what Bob says back to the director. The problem is the translator doesn't understand acting and is either unable or unwilling to translate carefully. So it leads to scenes like this one, where the director is speaking to the interpreter and tells him in Japanese, you know, the translation is very important, okay? The translation. Oh, yes, of course, I understand. So now the director gives his instructions. Mr. Bobson, you are sitting quietly in your study, and then there is a bottle of Suntory whiskey on top of the table. You understand, right? You know, with wholehearted feeling, slowly look at the camera tenderly. And as if you're meeting with old friends, say the words. As if you're Bogey in Casablanca saying, cheers to you guys. Suntory time. The interpreter turns to Bob and tells him, he wants you to turn, look in the camera, okay? Bob's confused. That's all he said? Yes, turn to camera. We see how much gets lost in translation there. Sofia Coppola, the director, is using the language and the metaphor of what is lost in the translation as that metaphor for two Americans who are not only lost in the alien culture of Tokyo, but also lost in their own relationships, in their own lives. This metaphor works for our lives too. For like the interpreter, we've taken God's call, all of who He is, and His call to come to Him. And we've been unable or unwilling to translate it well. We've lost a lot in the translation. And so God calls His prophet here in Isaiah 58 to cry aloud, do not hold back, lift up your voice like a trumpet. To show us, to show His people, He says, our sins, our transgressions, to show us what has been lost in the translation. In order to see this, we need to look first at the translation. What is it that we hear? This is how He opens. And like so many translations, on the surface it seems good. You know, if we're sitting somewhere and we take a dictionary or, you know, Google Translate, and we look at some of the things that we can see around the translation, we get how you get there. We understand how All Nippon Airlines on their changing tables, when they translated it from the Japanese into English, translated it as diaper exchange, which has a whole different connotation for most of us than what we really want. We can understand how KFC's iconic slogan, finger licking good, when translated to Chinese, ended up as eating your fingers off. Or VW's old slogan, drivers wanted, when they translated it into Spanish, became chauffeurs wanted. And apparently Ford used to have a slogan, every car has a high-quality body, which I don't remember, but they probably do in Belgium because it got translated as every car has a high-quality corpse. So close. And yet so far. On the surface, our translation of God's call to us looks good. Like those. You can sit down with the dictionary, with Google Translate, and say, okay, I get it. You know, look at it. Verse 2, yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Sounds pretty good, right? No, it's attentive, committed, devoted. They appear to wish to know, to do, to persevere in the face of God. You know, but then the problem comes when they open their mouths. When we see what's really in their hearts. Verse 3, they cry out, why have we fasted and you have not you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? We've done our part. Why haven't you done yours, God? We did all that we were supposed to. You haven't done what you're supposed to now. And what we see is that all of their worship, this fasting, which is what's called a synecdoche, it's a part for the whole. You know, like, you know, talk about, you know, get your nose out of my business. You know, we're not talking about just their nose. You know, we're talking about all of them. We're referring to them. Fasting is worship. It's humbling ourselves before God. You know, and God says that all of their worship, all of that fasting was merely religion. It was an attempt to produce a divine reaction. If I do this, you must do that. I go to the store and I pick this up. I give you $10 and I walk out with it. You know, it's a transaction. But God points out in verse 3 that this translation of the call of God, of the gospel, you know, was a translation only into these outward forms. There was no inward reality to it. It was all about them. He tells them there at the end of verse 3, "Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasures." They were living for themselves, worshiping not for God, but for them. And we all struggle with this. This wasn't just to the Israelites of that time, of Isaiah's day. We all struggle with merely practicing religion, worshiping for us. If we're a secular person, it usually breaks down into being a good person. I'm not too bad. Whatever my standard is, whatever I've decided, you know, is how things ought to be. You know, I'm not too bad. And so, you know, God, if He exists, or whoever it is, or the universe in general, you know, shouldn't treat me too badly. If we're a religious person, it falls into following the rules. I've done my duty, so I will get my reward. Whether that's a Muslim following the five pillars of Islam so that Allah will accept them. There's no love there, but will accept them. Or a Hindu living according to karma. Or a Christian taking anything that we do for God. Our missionary service, our serving at church, our waiting to have sex until we're married, marrying only another Christian, tithing, whatever it is, you know, doing all of this, and then struggling with, why is not God not giving me all that I ask Him for? Why is He not answering my prayers? Why is my life not the way I want it to be? Why am I not getting the recognition at work? Why have I not found the spouse my soul longs for to go through life with? Why is my marriage having problems? Why am I having financial problems? All of these things. I've been good, God. I'm doing what you asked. And we've lost it all in translation. We've fallen from the gospel to religion, to using God's call to try to manipulate Him into being our cosmic vending machine, to being, you know, the genie in the lamp. If I rub the lamp, I gave my 10%. I gave 11%. Now He really has to give me, you know, enough. Right? It becomes about us, our salvation, our need, instead of about Him and His glory and His grace. And here's the reality of that. Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount that when we live this way, when we worship as religion for ourselves, when we pray, what He uses there, pray just to be seen on the street corners, to be heard, because we blow trumpets before us, when we fast, and we make it look like we're suffering so everybody will know that we're fasting and how devoted to God we are. There Jesus says, these have received their reward. It's not the Father in heaven that's going to reward them. So if this is our translation, what's the original then? If that's not how we're supposed to be, how are we supposed to be? What is true worship, the true fast? Well, he tells us, verse 6, is this not the fast that I choose? And he lays it out. But notice as he talks through verses 6 and 7 and describes that true worship, he's not talking about literal fasts or worship. He doesn't speak of the songs we sing or the prayers we pray or any other parts of our worship. He speaks of the way that we live our lives. True worship, he tells us, is not rituals or rules. It's not ceremonies or rites, but making him visible to those around us. That's what he's describing to us here. Loosing the bonds of wickedness, undoing the straps of the yoke, letting the oppressed go free and breaking every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, bring the homeless poor into your house when you see the naked to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Does this sound familiar? Jesus speaks of all these things, saying this is who I am. This is who Jesus was in his life on earth. Eating with the sinners and the tax collectors. Proclaiming, calling us to come to him and take his yoke upon us. For his yoke is easy and his burdens is light. You know, he says he comes to give sight to the blind, food to the hungry. This is the worship. Loving him, loving our neighbors, giving up ourselves for others, giving up our me-centeredness for a him-centeredness. Doing all of this that for our neighbors, that they would know God, that they would see him. Not our righteousness, not our goodness, not our grace, not our mercy, not our love, but his righteousness, his goodness, his mercy, his justice, his righteousness. We do this not to earn his love, not for his acceptance or to earn blessings by caring for the poor and doing all of these things, but because we know that he is the one who lives, who carries out that true fast. For we are the poor. We are the naked. We are the hungry. We are the oppressed. We are the wicked. We are those bound in our own sin. And yet it's for us that he comes. He looses the bonds of wickedness. He sets the oppressed free. In his death, he breaks every yoke from his people's neck. In his death, he shares his bread with us, the bread of life, his very self, with us the hungry, and calls us the humble poor into his presence, into his house, not just as visitors for a night, but as children, his children. At the cross, he gives himself to satisfy the desires of the afflicted of us. And when we're radically gripped by this grace of God, seeing that the true fast is his fast in Jesus Christ, knowing that we are these, we will be like him. We will make him visible to those around us by how we live. This is why the Holy Spirit, speaking through James, the brother of Jesus, tells us that religion that is pure and undefiled comes from being a doer and not just a hearer. Remember those words? I'll show you my faith by my obedience. It's why, speaking through the Apostle John in 1 John 3, He tells us, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does the love, God's love, abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. The essence of religion, God is telling us, is not God's response to our duty. It's our response to his grace. The real test of worship, of faith, this true fast is not found on Sunday. It's not found on whether you're here with us this morning. It's not found in how loudly you sing, you know, how many sermons you listen to each week, how much you put into the offering. It is found in how we live on Monday, how we are at home, in the office, in school. Is it all about us, our way, what we want, how things ought to go, what's good for us? Or is it about others? Are we loving our co-workers, our classmates, treating them with dignity, looking out for them, for their good, and not just our grade, our career, our paycheck? It's how we treat our spouse, our child, the waitress at the restaurant, or the person we meet on the street. Are they there for us to fulfill our needs, what we want? Are they there to serve us? Or are we there for them, to serve them, to love them, even as they serve us and do their jobs? How do we respond to suffering and pain and the brokenness of those around us? Is it in our strength, our wisdom, our righteousness, our patience, our comfort? Or is it in God's grace, in his love, in his justice, in his strength? The real test of worship, the true fast, is losing ourselves in this, that we deny ourselves, not for our gain, but for God's glory. Living our response to God's grace instead of living for his response to our duty. This means that every relationship in our lives is a gospel relationship. Every conversation that we have in life, whether it's here at church, at home, at work, at school, in the grocery store, is a gospel conversation. Not sure how to do that? Well, on the one hand, it's easy. It's not us. It's the Holy Spirit at work in us. That's the promise we see here. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." And all that he promises, all of his blessings, all of his work will flow through you as you live in response to his grace. And yet he calls us to be his instruments, his human instruments in this. And so, still unsure how to do this? Well, I've got help for you. Next week, next Sunday, we have Kurt and Jill. Kurt and Jill are with us. They're missionaries who serve among Southeast Asians in Europe. And yes, I'm being carefully vague with who they are and how they serve. Their job there, their call of God, is to do just this, to have gospel conversations, to create gospel relationships amongst the Southeast Asians in Europe. And it's not just for them to do this. It's for them to teach and disciple and draw the rest of their church gathered around them to living that same kind of life. So next Sunday, they're going to be with us. Kurt's going to be preaching for us. You know, we haven't restarted Sunday school because of COVID and how it's been going back up. But in that normal Sunday school time after the service next week, they're going to share a bit about what they do, about their work, so that you get a chance to see that. And next Sunday evening at 6:30, they're going to run a training session on gospel conversations. How do we connect Jesus into our everyday conversations? Not in the magic pull the rabbit out of the hat. Oh, here, here, here. How do I get my way over here so I can do my gospel presentation? Yeah, but not just that. How is every conversation, every relationship, a gospel relationship? A gospel conversation lived in response to His grace, that others may see His grace and be drawn to Him. That's what they're going to be helping us with next week. So I invite you to come on out for that, to join us in the worship as Kurt preaches to us. Afterwards, to stick around and hear some of what's going on. Beth and I have known them, late 90s, so 25 years or more. Ken and Linda have known them just as long. Beth and I got a chance to talk with them at GA in June and hear some of what's going on. I'm really excited for you to hear that, and even more excited for them to do with us a little bit of what they're doing there at their home in Europe. So we've got Kurt and Jill coming next week. We also, to help us, have Dr. Shadrach Meshach Lockridge. What a great name. I challenge any of you, you know, folks who are still young enough to, you know, still be having children, name your kids something like that. Show them that you really, you know, don't like them when they get to be teenagers. You know. But Dr. Lockridge was an African-American Baptist pastor. He pastored a church in San Diego for over 40 years. And he preached a sermon called Sunday's Coming. There's a brief excerpt in the front of your worship folder. I want to read it for you this morning. It's Friday. Jesus is praying, Peter's asleep, and Judas is betraying, but Sunday's coming. It's Friday. Pilate's struggling, the council is conspiring, the crowd is vilifying. They don't even know that Sunday's coming. It's Friday. See Jesus walking to Calvary, His blood dripping, His body stumbling, and His spirit burdened. But you see, it's only Friday. Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The world's winning. People are sinning and evil's grinning. It's Friday. The soldiers nail my Savior's hands to the cross. They nail my Savior's feet to the cross. And they raise Him up next to criminals. It's Friday. But let me tell you something. Sunday's coming. This is a pithy, powerful, memorable reminder that though we may not see it, though it may not seem like it, in Jesus Christ, God lives the true fast. He is victorious. By His death, He looses the bonds of wickedness. He lets the oppressed go free. He gives the bread of life to the hungry and brings the homeless poor into His house as His beloved children. But the message this morning is not, it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. That underlies it. But the message this morning is it's Sunday, but Monday's coming. That we live in all of the glories of Sunday, of the gospel, of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for our sin to give us life eternal with God. But the real test of Sunday, of the gospel, is not are we here this morning, but how we live the rest of our lives, every other day for all eternity. You know, are we living for us or for Him? Are we loving ourselves or are we loving Him by loving others? Beloved, it's Sunday, but Monday's coming. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, it is Sunday, and we rejoice in the wonder of that, that all of this, all of the sin of our world, all of the wickedness around us, all of our own rebellion and sin against you. All of that has been dealt with in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And in your word, you proclaim that to us, that we can never, will never forget it, that we will see all of the glory of it, that we will know your grace to us in it. But we hear your call this morning, that the test of our faith is not, are we here right now, but how do we live when we leave here? How do we live every day, every moment, for all eternity? The call to live for you. And Father, we come to you now, crying out our failure in that, and resting, not in our strength, but in your grace, to live the true fast, because you have lived the true fast in Jesus Christ. And so we come in his name to give him glory in every relationship and every conversation. Amen.